Good morning, sisters.
Good morning, Abby.
So good to be back. We went on a lovely tour of the Caribbean, which was beautiful, and my favorite part was the inky water. It's really, has anyone not been to the Caribbean? I think we were the last people to ever go, but it was so blue, you know, just like seven shades of blue, really beautiful and sunny. It was gorgeous. But we're really glad to be home. We're not luxury people for very long, about 48 hours of that, and then you're like, we're worthless, you know, anyway. So it was really interesting, but such a gift. Before we begin, we are in Luke 22. We are nearing the end of this, the end of Jesus' life here. And just want to say a few words. When I was in about fourth grade, I lived in Atlanta and went to a big Methodist church. And our family didn't go very often, but we went on holidays. And we had a youth guy who came, who was about 23 at the time. And he was just like Jesus. I would say that to this day. He's the most Jesus-like person I've ever met. And Keith, his name was Keith Tonkel, and Keith came out to our house one day and took me. I would notice that he always hung out with the kids that were kind of on the outside. And it didn't occur to me till today that I must have been one of them. Okay? Because he only came and got me, okay, with his sister. And we went to downtown Atlanta and saw the Ten Commandments. And it was life-changing for me. But what was really life-changing was that it was a cold winter day, and as we stopped in the downtown area, which, you know, cities were dirty in those days, kind of dark, and there was a boy on the side of the road who was selling newspapers. And Keith rolled the window down and asked him how he was doing and how sales were going or whatever. And then he proceeded to buy all the papers and put him in the car. And his sister was going, "Keith, what are you doing?" And as he rolled the window up, he said it was too cold for that boy. He needed to go home. Now, in the back seat, I'm watching this thinking, that's amazing. You know, it just, his heart to be active like that. Well, this morning I opened my computer and Keith died yesterday. Makes me cry to say it. 2 years ago I drove, you know, 1,500 miles to see him. I was in the throes of the end of ministry here, wondering if we'd done what we needed to do, how to finish well, and Randy gave me permission. And I drove it by myself all the way to Jackson. And only had 20 minutes with him. But it was well worth it. And his words to me were just profound. So he died yesterday telling his brother the night before three numbers, 6, 39, 40, write them down. So when he passed away, he said his eyes didn't focus and they closed them and he was gone. And he had throat cancer. It was a very terrible battle. He had throat cancer at 24 and was healed and preached till he was 81.
Wow.
I mean, he was a miracle, a walking miracle. Just so many stories. But anyway, the sister-in-law looked up, went all through the Gideon Bible that was in the hospital and found it. And it was John 6. 39 and 40, and I'm not going to tell it to you. You go home and look it up. You write it down. So, Keith, but it's so appropriate the way Jesus teaches us today to think of that good, good man with the Lord, and what an example of service and servanthood. He had a blog, a daily blog, so I've kept in touch through his Facebook blog. It's called Keith's Turn, and it will probably be up for a while. If you are on Facebook, go to Keith's Turn, and you'll read his stuff. But anyway, let's move back to Jesus. So here we are in chapter 22. Lord God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would anoint us this morning. Our hearts, our minds, my voice, their ears, our hearts. Or may we learn to feed on you and to serve one another. In your honor, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Now, all we know of Judas is that you'll see in a few minutes when they're at the table and the Lord says one of them is at the table with him who will betray him, they wonder who it can be. So he was a good faker. It wasn't apparent to them which one immediately. Ah, it's Judas. But we do know also that he pilfered the treasury box and was critical when Mary anointed Jesus with oil, along with the others. He really wanted the money for himself, not the poor. So money was literally the root of evil for him, and the blindness to have not recognized, and he's so accountable because he saw everything Jesus did and did this thing and conspired to hand him over. Then the day came for unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now, this is a 7-day feast, but on the day of Passover, at twilight, they sacrificed the lambs, thousands of lambs in the temple. They say the Kidron Valley ran red on Passover, that it would drain out that way into that little stream. And the stream Jesus had to walk over that night to go to Gethsemane. But they would sacrifice the lamb whole, and you had to have it a certain size for your family. If your family was too small, then you gathered another family with you, and all of it was eaten, no bones broken. The lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." This is only the second place I can see where Jesus kind of knew in the supernatural, the natural. Another place is when he sends Peter to the shore and says, "When the fish swims up, catch him, open his mouth, and the taxes will be there. The tax money, one for you, one for me." So there was a way in which his omnipresence would come into play at a certain point. What was interesting about this is that women carry jars of water, not men. And men carried water in skins. So this would have given them a clue when they saw a man with a jar. It was very quick to recognize him. And apparently the owner was prepared for Jesus to come. Then the day came of unleavened bread. Verse 13. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. He said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So he's on the cusp of this kingdom he's been preaching since day one. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is among you. You are not far from the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is from within." Over and over teaching this principle and of a kingdom that is topsy-turvy. Last will be first. The humble will be great. Those who serve God and love him have fulfilled the law. A wonderful, easy, but totally compelling and completed kingdom that has a king. And he will inaugurate it in with this meal, but he will not have this meal again until it is completed. Corinthians 1:11-26 says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This also is the coming of the kingdom." And it is so interesting that with this meal, both Jesus and Paul point to the fact that we are remembering his death, not the resurrection. It's the thing that cleanses us. It is the thing that reminds us at what great sacrifice we were purchased, and that the blood is what sealed the covenant of God with us, so that it is a covenantal promise given to any whosoever receive him can become children of God, can become part of this great family of his, which he wills all to come into. But it is specific. He knows you by name. He calls you by name into this kingdom and has secured a place for us in it by the preciousness of his own life. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I always regret when we don't tear the loaf. We've gotten into the little chop chops, of which I always take a handful. I'm sure they think I'm just a glutton when I go to the communion table. But it galls me to take that little square. I'm like, there's not enough Jesus to go around. What in the world? I need a lot of him. And I do. I take a little handful. I chew a while before I drink that to get it down. But the truth is, his body is vast and big, and it was literally broken for us. You'll remember on the road to Emmaus when he broke the bread with the two men he walked with. They didn't recognize Jesus, though their hearts were warmed as he opened the scriptures to explain them. But it says when he broke the bread, their eyes were opened. What did his hands look like when he broke the bread for those two men? Scarred. You know, suddenly, oh my God. That is the proper place to say, oh my God. This is my body broken for you. These men had no idea what he meant by all of this at the time. But this became a very holy covenantal meal. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." This is from Jeremiah 31:31. "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Blood was the way that a covenant was ratified. You remember in the Abrahamic covenant when the Lord was promising to make of him nations, that he had him take little animals and cut them in half, half pigeon, half different ones. And then a smoking pot came and moved in and out among the bloody pieces of animal. He was sealing a covenant with Abraham. It was the way a covenant was ratified. And so what he's saying with this cup is, I'm ratifying this covenant that you have been promised with. My blood will be what ratifies it. And this cup is the reminder of that. "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Again, they don't recognize. He knows who it is. In the other Gospels, they begin to whisper to him, is it us? Is it me? Which I think is so indicative of all of us knowing we're so fallen, really. It could be us. I mean, he knew things. They were always surprised at what he knew, and then it would be true. So when he would say that, to think it could be them, and he even tells John, it's the one I dipped my hand in the bowl dish with. Woe to that man. So Judas is in God's hands, but greatly judged. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. And talk about feeling like a failure in ministry. You know, this is you're going to die. You've been trying to tell them for months this is coming. You've just finished the most holy of Jewish meals. And they're vying about who will be the greatest. They've had this discussion before. He's taught them about the little child, be like one of these. They know this lesson. And yet still it comes up. Who will be in charge? What will be great? Who will be, you know, and maybe it's purer than that. Maybe they're talking about things they'll do to be great. Or I'll do this. Or I've left this. And you know how you've had that in conversation. Yeah, but you don't know what it's like to leave children. Or you don't know what it's like to be married and have to leave. And the single person's thinking, yeah, but you don't know what it's like to be single. Okay, so you get this, you don't have everything, I have it too. And it's an ugly piece of wanting vindication for our own situation and to be significant. Greatest, you know, women probably wouldn't argue about who's greatest, but we might argue about who's the most significant. Take note of the march yesterday. I don't understand any of this. I have no political viewpoint whatsoever on it. But it is definitely anti-Christian. Because we do not march to bring attention to the greatness of ourselves. Okay, we are laying down our lives on behalf of others, looking for others to be lifted up and us to willingly take the back seat. The world is not called to that. The world will do what the world is going to do. But do not be conformed to it. Be conformed to the kingdom of God, not to the kingdom of this world. Have as little opinion about it as you can possibly have. I've got too much, I warn you. Have as little opinion as you can have. It doesn't give you any rest in the night to have opinion. They're arguing. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. I'm in verse 25. And those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. Isn't that awful? It's like we're the givers. We've received great, and now we will bestow on you what you need, what your situation is. What we say about you is what is true. It's taking the place of God. There's only one benefactor. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest. And the one who rules like the one who serves. For who's greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me. So that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So what does he do here? He corrects their thinking, reminds them, and in the other gospel it says he stands up, strips, wraps himself in a great towel, and washes their feet. He demonstrates this. And in the demonstration, he's acting out how to serve one another and cleanse. Love covers a multitude of sins. Do not tolerate sin. Love the sinner. You never have to agree with sin, but you love people. You keep hoping for the turn, that they'll know they're loved. The greatest prayer of St. Paul is praying that we would understand the depths, the height, the breadth of the love of God for us. It's a constant a reminder that that is how we intercede. Not changing behavior, but for the deep healing of the heart. So he finishes this part while he's corrected them. He finishes it with, but I've noticed you. You are noticed to me. You stood by me in my trials, and you will sit at my table. You will be great. You will be at the table. But that's not something for you to vie for. You get there by serving, by laying down your life for someone else. And you will rule the 12 tribes of Israel. But again, not by being greater than one another. Simon, Simon. Now, this is said to be very intimate. But the way when it's two in a row like that, he's getting his attention on the first one. Simon. Simon. Okay. So he's right to him. Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. This is plural. He has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, singular, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. What a hopeful thing this is. In the days when Jesus was buried, which was this kind of interesting wraparound of time, he must have thought about this a lot, that Jesus both knew the denials and that he'd kept the faith, but that he would strengthen his brothers, that Jesus knew he would return to him. Peter was not expecting, but he did bless he and John run to the tomb. The rest stayed behind. So he was eager for it to be true, even though he didn't have faith to believe it. They disbelieved Mary when she came to tell him. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. He thought he was. And I have to say about him that, you know, we all think we're ready for certain things, and then we're really not ready. I was going to go on one of those big kites you fly out over the boat. Thank goodness it was too windy to get into the boat, because I kept thinking, if I'm dying, I'll regret that I didn't do it. But I could die up there, you know. So, you know, it was this kind of really relieved that the wind was too strong. But we think we're ready for one thing, and we're really not as ready as we think we are. And in his heart, he was ready. In fact, in another passage, he says, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. So his spirit, this was true, but he was a human being with real failings and real fear. I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death, Jesus answered. I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. He doesn't say back to him, no. He's probably scared that this would be true. Then Jesus asked him, when I sent you without a purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. This is the fulfillment he's speaking of from Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He's getting ready to do this mighty, mighty work. But suddenly, rather than the pattern he gave the 70, take nothing, go, stay in the first house that will receive you. If they won't receive you, shake the dust off and say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. In this place, though, he's saying, it's going to change now. And you will need more protection and wisdom. You will not be just not received. You'll be sought to be killed. So there's a protection here. I do not believe he's literally saying, go buy a sword to kill people. I don't know. Christians argue about that today over guns and having them or not. I freeze at the thought of actually shooting it. But then I think about protecting a granddaughter or something. I think I could probably do it with my bare hands, you know. So it wouldn't take a lot for us to jump into a defensive mode if we needed to. But you don't see this pattern in the martyrs. They are hoping. Even Paul in prison in Philippi, singing, you know, the earthquake going on and bearing witness to the other prisoners. You know, no fear in that. No need of carrying a weapon to defend himself. The weapon was within. It was the Holy Spirit. It was the Word of God, sharper than any sword. But this says to them, it's a whole way of saying, you are entering perilous times. It will be hard now in the world to be a Christian. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, he replied. And then enough, it says, the disciples take the words about sword literally, and Jesus' reply means enough of that sort of talk. Okay. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. One translation says, into the time of trial. So this will be a severe testing to deny him or to leave everything he's given to them. Jesus' earnest prayer before all of this and in that same week is that he lose not one of them that the Father has given to him, but that they would all be with him where he is. So his praying was that they finish well, be strong, keep the faith. It wasn't the kind of protection from outside evil. Jesus is concerned about inside evil, inside fear and capitulating to it, not being courageous in the giving of thanks at all things, knowing that he alone is God and that is enough for us. We need that kind of strengthening as we enter times of trial. And he prays for them for this. He says, you pray for it. Pray that you will not fall into temptation, verse 41. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them. That's a pretty good throw. Throws, some of you could throw to the end of the hall. So, about that far. Father, if you're willing. He knelt down and prayed and said, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now, he knows that the Holy Writ has said this will happen. And yet, he is praying that maybe there could be a change in the plan, a way that this could be executed differently. But if not, your will be done. He actually prays this three times. In one of them, he says, if you're willing, take this cup from me. And the other one, he says, if you're not willing to take the cup, then your will be done. So he kind of, he asks for it, but he's also negotiating. We negotiate prayer, don't we? Please heal them. If you don't heal them, then let this happen. But we really want them to be healed. We go back and forth. And that's all right, you all. That's part of dialogue and the concentration of our real, truest selves with God. And even Jesus did this with his whole heart. This is the only gospel that has this detail in 43. Your will be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Big plops. He was in severe physical turmoil. And now remember, he who knew that the man with the pot on his head was going to take him to a room also knew exactly what was going to happen the next day. So, you know, it's one thing if you don't know and you're afraid, but when you do know, that's, you know, that's terrible. When he rose from prayer, went back to his disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Again, in the other Gospels, he says, why could you not watch with me 1 hour? Pray for yourselves. He does not ask them to pray for him, but for themselves. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. That's how you greeted someone. But Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. So they spring into action now. The fishermen have become warriors, okay? They've only got two swords, probably rusty, okay? But Jesus answered, "No more of this," and he touched the man's ear and healed him. We know that this was a servant of one of the high priests. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him. This is a large group. "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Ephesians 6:21 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." This was their hour. Men love darkness more than light because their deeds are evil. They did not want the people to rebel against them, so they connived this with Judas to do this under the cover of night. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with them, for he's a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Two men weep bitterly that night, both Judas and Peter. Judas repents and goes and throws the money back. They won't take it, so he just throws it on the ground in the temple and leaves and hangs himself. He has committed the worst of crimes. Peter has not abandoned the Lord. Peter has a return. We don't know about Judas. Again, I'll leave him in the hands of God. It's not because it was suicide. It's because he had denied the Lord and set him up to, he was responsible for that blood in a very personal way. Peter is responsible for having been such a close friend. He saw the transfiguration. He saw the healing of the little girl when he would only take the three of them along. He was special. And he should have stood for him. He thought he would. We all think that we'll do things we will faced with dire circumstances. And we really are not made out of finer stuff. We're just dust. And Peter finds that out in this. That's why the Lord wanted them to pray. So that this is an interesting little tidbit about prayer here. That the Lord would teach them about prayer, telling them to keep at it. That you would not be led into this. And then when it does happen, he has a word of return. But he would have preferred that it had not happened. He did not want Peter to fail. He didn't want Peter to know that sort of failure. So that's where intercession comes in, when you can see an outcome, and yet it might be a change, even in the garden for himself. Even now, even though it's written, is there another way out? That we would look always for the redemptive part. What would save the most here? For Jesus, the most would mean his death. But for Peter, he gets a reprieve. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. The Sanhedrin could only meet in the daytime. It sounds literally sunrise. They've been all night calling them. It's still very private. The people don't know what's going on. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Who's that sound like? "If you are the Son of God." Satan. Okay, that same phrase. Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." And he's speaking of this immediate future that's coming, that he will reign and rule. In fact, in another place, he said, "You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory with power. Every eye will see it." "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am. You say that I am." Another could say, "It is as you say." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." In Matthew 26, it says, "And the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy.'" In this trial, they have other people come in trying to accuse him of false things, and they can't get anybody to agree, so they can't accept the testimonies. But now, from his own lips, we have it. This is blasphemy. They had the right to call it that, but they did not have the right to execute him for it. So they bring him to the Romans. That's what we'll cover next week. They bring him to a higher authority, but with evil intent, to actually have him killed. What the fear is so great at the power of God in this man, and that their power would be lost. Somehow they're going to lose control. It's not a little fear, because the Jews were given a lot of freedom to worship as they were under Rome. They were afraid of losing that. On the other hand, it wasn't for good reason, because if they had trusted him, he could have brought in the kingdom in a different way. He was really one to rule. But it was always written he would suffer and die first. Lord Jesus, we have read this many, many times and heard it many Maundy services. And still it's new, Lord, and we think of you and your suffering and the way that you prayed, and we want to learn from it. We want to learn from Peter's failure. We want to learn from even Judas's denial. Father, may we never fall like that, but we are capable of it. Lord, in the humility that you teach us and have taught us, we pray we would not seek to be significant in the eyes of other people, but only significant to you. That our serving and our humble hearts are what is pleasing to you. Lord, make us servants with gladness. Lord, may we be glad to be treated like a servant, to act like we're glad when we're treated like a servant, instead of thinking we deserve more. For you are the servant of all and the one we follow. We praise you this morning that you are seated on high, that you are the ruler waiting for all your enemies to be made your footstool, and then you will come. And we long for your kingdom today of peace and joy and righteousness. We thank you this kingdom is within us, because of your gift of life. Receive our praise, Lord, for we offer it in faith and with hope. Amen.